Open your Bibles to John chapter 15 this morning. John 15. John chapter 15. We'll be reading verse 18 to the end of the chapter in our series through the last night of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the upper room discourse. We could call it the last words of Jesus because it is the last words that he spoke before he went to the cross. It was his last teaching. Or we could call it the last night of our Lord because it was the last night before he was crucified. Or we can call it the upper room discourse because he began teaching in a room on the second story. But what I would like you to notice this morning in verse 18 is the word hate. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me. And we need to have our minds settled in this fact without any dispute that the world has hated believers in the past. Cain killed Abel because Abel believed. There is speculation that, well, Abel's offering had blood and Cain's offering did not. Well, the book of Hebrews tells us clearly Abel offered his by faith and Cain did not. Cain despised his brother because of this spiritual difference within them. The Jews killed Isaiah. History says that they sawed him in half. Hebrews 11 tells us that, verse 36. It doesn't tell us Isaiah exactly, but it does say that some were cut in half. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit on top of many other tortures that were done to him. They cut off Paul's head when he was 64 or 66 years old. Peter was crucified upside down. Timothy, Paul's gentle and humble and frightened protege, 30 years after the Apostle Paul was murdered, Timothy was clubbed to death because he preached in the streets against a cultural festival. The world has always hated Christians. This month, the men in our church are reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's a catalog of men and women who were killed for their faith up until the year 1600 AD. This little book, By Their Blood, by Marty and James Heffley, only records those Christians killed from 1900 to the year 2000. And they say in the preface that there were more people killed in those 100 years for their Christian faith than in all the 1900 years combined before that. The world hates Christianity. It's evident all around us. And I want to ask you, what can possibly explain this? What is the explanation for hating Christianity? The answer is very simple, and I'll give it to you right now, and then we'll see it from the text. Sometimes I prefer that we just look at the Bible and pull the answers out. But today what we'll do is have the answer up front and then go look at the answer key and see how we got that answer. The answer is, what can explain why the world hates Christianity? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. What is he doing here in chapter 15? He's walking slowly and purposefully through the Garden of Gethsemane, pointing out the trees as he goes and teaching as he commonly did in what's called the peripatetic style. As they would, that's a Greek word for walking around. It meant teachers in the Greek style would commonly walk, and as they walked, they would talk with their students and point out lessons from daily life. Jesus did that constantly. I am the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. If men hide their light under a basket, what good will that be? And he tells stories. He'll stand at the side of the sea or walk on the side of the sea. Here he's walking through the garden, pointing out lessons as he goes, as his disciples are listening to him. And in between, the Gospel of Luke tells us, in between the teachings, whenever there's a moment of silence, what are his disciples doing? Fighting about who's going to be the greatest. When he's just a few hours from having cold steel puncture his wrists, and his disciples are still confused and backward. That's what he's doing. What has he been doing? Well, in chapter 13, what we began to see back in January, he began by teaching his disciples the doctrine of Christian humility. And we've called that here the first word of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with humility. If you want to give your testimony and join this church, make sure you start with humility. We'll take you. You don't need to have a PhD. We'll take children, we'll take women, we'll take adults, we'll take old people and young people, we'll take men, we'll take black and white and Chinese. If you start with humility, that's the first word of the gospel in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, we saw over and over the key term and the key idea was believe or faith in Christ. The second or the third, depending on how you count, of the five solas. Faith alone in Christ alone. That was his message in chapter 14. You believe in God? Not enough. Believe also in me. And that was his message all through chapter 14. How can we be comforted in a backward world without our Lord Jesus? Believe in Christ. That was his message. So the first word of the gospel would be humility. And the second word of the gospel would be faith. Here we have the third word that we could summarize chapter 15 with. We saw it 2 weeks ago. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. No more can you unless you abide in me. He who abides in me bears much fruit. And the answer, the word for chapter 15 is fruit. Evidence. Proof. A solid foundation on which to build your confidence. That's chapter 15. So if you follow those words, just keep thinking these through in your mind. Chapter 13, he's emphasizing humility. Chapter 14, he's emphasizing faith. Chapter 15, he's emphasizing fruit or evidence or consequences of our faith. We saw that with bearing fruit in chapter 15. And last week, I gave you 11 evidences of true love. If you really love Christ, there will be evidences, and Christ gives evidences of his love. We saw that last week in that wonderful section before this morning's passage. But now we've got to ask this. When you attempt to bear fruit, how will it happen with you? And the answer of our Lord is, you will be opposed. When you come to it, when you come right to it and say, with the Lord's help, I want to bear fruit. I want to give evidence that I'm a Christian. You know, this is convincing me. I'm going to do it. I'm going to cast in my lot with the Lord Jesus. I'm going to call myself a Christian. I'm going to say the Lord Jesus is my Savior and I'm going to be a Christian. There's going to be something that actually is a roadblock in your way. It's more than a speed bump. It's going to be something like a detour. There's going to be opposition, and that's the subject of this morning's message. The passage easily falls apart, and when I say falls apart, I don't mean dilapidated. I mean it opens up as when you open a narchi, and the pieces open perfectly, and you say, thank God for citrus. That's the way this passage opens up if you see three words. Can anyone guess what those three words are? They're all three in verse 18. Verse 18, if the world, there's the first word. Second word is you. And the third word is me. Look at verse 18. Do you see the word world? Look at verse 19. Do you see the word world? Look at verse, and it's three times in verse 19. Look at verse 20. Now you don't see the word world, but there's going to be a pronoun that means the same thing. Don't be afraid. You know the word pronoun. Pronoun's just a word that takes the place of a noun. So take out the word world, and there's going to be some other general word that goes in the place of world in verse number 20. What word takes the place of world? It's very general. It's the word they. Who's this they in verse 20? It's the world that we've already been talking about. If you have a pen, you might want to just underline that. Go down in verse 21. Do you see the word world there? I'm sorry, they. Do you see the word they in verse 21? Verse 22, do you see they? They, them, there. Now, verse 23 is the only verse that does not have they or world. Verse 24, do you see they? Verse 25, do you see they? Jesus references the world in every single verse except verse 23. And actually, it's in verse 23 as well, because he says, the one who hates me also hates my Father. And who is that one except the members of the world? Now let's go back to the beginning in verse 18 and let's look for this me, I, in verse 18. He's mentioned in every verse. Verse 18, it hated me. Verse 19, I have chosen you. Verse number 20, remember the word I spoke to you. Verse 21, my namesake. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them. Verse 23, he who hates me. Verse 24, if I had not done among them. Verse 25, they hated me. In every single verse, the speaker is mentioned. He wants you to think about himself. More than think about the world, draw your eyes to who? This speaker. He says, there are other speakers, and they might deserve 5 minutes, but I deserve your attention in every line. When you want to bear fruit, and you come up against this difficulty, this world, this unconquerable or unscalable wall, this rock that you cannot lift, I want you to have your minds firmly set on me. And then there's the you. But you is only mentioned in 4 verses. Can you find what verses they are? Look in verse 18. Do you see the word you?
Yes. Verse 19.
Is it in verse 19? There's 2 of the 4 verses. Do you see it in verse 20?
Yes.
Do you see it in verse 21?
Yes.
Full stop. It's not there anymore. You're going to find that Jesus talks about the world through the whole passage, and he talks about himself through the whole passage, but he only talks about you. Halfway. Why? Because that's the way. I told you the narrative is going to open up for us. The first half is this. The world hates you. And the second half is this. The world hates Christ. Those are the 2 points of the text, and those are the 2 points of my message. In the first half, Jesus is setting out the case. You get ready, because when you attempt to bear this fruit, all the fruits that we discussed last week, 11 of them. When you attempt to set yourself toward this fruit, when you get your basket ready, when you say, everything's ready, this farm is going to have fruit. You're going to face some opposition. And the Lord Jesus wants you to know something. What must you know? The world hates you. But he doesn't stop there. That would be a pretty negative message, right? He's going to go right past it and make it even more negative. It actually hates the most beautiful person in all existence. What could there possibly be for our souls in this passage? A great deal. Let's see them in those 2 headings today. Verses 18 to 21 is our first point. The world hates you. And the second point is the world hates Jesus. In verses 22 to the end. Verse 18, if the world hate you, you need to know up front that the world is full of hatred. We knew this from Titus 3, verse 3. In Titus 3, 3, if you want, you don't have to open there unless you want to see it with your own eyes. We memorized this back in 2020. The last 2 descriptions of an unbeliever, there are 7 descriptions of an unbeliever in Titus 3, verse 3. And the last 2 of those descriptions are this. They are filled with hate. And they hate each other. That's the description of the world. We are people who are filled with hatred, and we're hating one another. Do you doubt that? Do you think to yourself, that can't be true? We're not really filled with hatred, and we don't really hate each other. I mean, look, we're nice people. I've lived with my neighbor, and I've never once shot him. I've thought about it a few times. I've never done it, though. You think I'm not that way? Read history and turn off your TV. Reverse order. Turn off your TV and read history. I've referenced this book repeatedly. It's actually a series of books, Susan Bauer's History of the World. In that series of books, each volume is about 800 pages, so it's about 2,000 pages so far, and she's got two more volumes to finish because the first three books take her up to the year 1500. And I'm eager to read the next one on the Reformation. But what you'll see in the first 5,000 years of world history is this. It is a mind-numbing list of wars. That's it. I've listened to all three of those volumes two or three times. I've read parts of them. My wife has read the first volume, the 800 pages, and listened to it two or three times. And she even said to me this week when she finished it, "Seth, the names just blur together because this Chinese dictator had a war, and then he was overthrown by the guy from Nepal, and then it's in India, and then it's in Russia, and then it's in Europe, and then it's in Africa." And then that's basically it. Anyone who reads history will throw away the foolish idea that is the foundation of liberalism, we're all basically good people. No, the world is full of hatred. And reading history will cure you of that idea. Anyone who believes in this Ubuntu concept that all Africans are bound together with this selfless love for each other, you are naive. What do the riots in Durban tell us? But that if you put a Venda man over a Zulu man, we're going to riot and destroy black businesses and put them out of work. On the news, I saw on the internet a man walking off with a bicycle, and the reporter said, "Why are you stealing?" And he said, "We have to eat." And he said, "You're going to eat a bicycle?" They're stealing because there's hatred in their hearts, and they're using an excuse. Hey, our Zulu president did bad stuff. They put him in the prison, and we don't like that. This is a good excuse as any. Let's go take baseball bats and smash glass and walk away with whatever we want to. And let's forget that the eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal. And let's forget that in the new covenant, Ephesians 4 verse 28, it says, let the one who stole steal no more, but rather let him work. Let him get a job working with his hands so that he can have enough for himself and to give to the one who needs. And instead of that, they're going to steal. And by the way, it's the same thing when you vote for a party who will give you a government grant. Did you work for that government grant? No. You're saying by force, I'm going to cast my vote because Nico has a job and Nico gets money every month and I'd like that money that he has. And if I just cast my vote and I can convince all of you to cast your votes, I get his money every month. That's a pretty good scheme. It has never worked in the history of the world, by the way. The Roman government, the Roman Empire fell. If you read the history of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, it fell when over 70% of the empire was on some form of government welfare. But that's a side point. Let's get back to the message. The world is full of hatred. They attacked Christians in northern Italy. In this book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, it documents some of the tortures. One of the men that they tortured was bound for a month, for 33 days, and every day they inflicted a different torture on him. Another man they tied up and said, every day we are going to cut one more joint of your fingers off. And so for weeks they tortured this man until he had no fingers left, and then they went to his toes. Is the world not full of anger and hatred? But I would bring this point to you that is not explicit in the text. It's implied in the text. When Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We need to make this point that the world dogmatically and repeatedly denies this about themselves. This might be the most important point for you to get today. The world does not say, oh, that's true. I am full of hatred. I'm a bad person. The world will not acknowledge that they are full of hatred because we all know up front that hatred is a bad thing. It's actually a good thing if it's directed against sin. But most people overlook that because we are so accustomed to hating people for bad reasons and not directing our hatred at sin. As I've mentioned many times before, when we lived in Elam and they approached us for what we wanted to vote for in the 2014 election, they were going door to door from the ANC asking, what do you want the government to give you if you vote for them? And when they came to us, they had a list of all the people in our village. And when they came to us, we said, oh, stop abortion. And the person taking the survey said, I don't know how to spell that. We looked at the list. It's filled. Every single line is free toilet. They said, you're supposed to ask for, they told us this, you're supposed to ask for a free toilet. And we said, you tell me that you want the government to give you bricks and to pay some person to come here and dig a toilet for you because for some reason you have not been able to relieve yourself for the past 30 years until the government comes and helps you dig a pit. Are you that kind of an animal that you can't even paw in the ground for yourself? And when they're murdering 200 babies, 195 black babies, every single day, you don't lift your voice. And if I say, stop abortion, you're so confused about the state of the world that you don't even know, what is this? What kind of language are you speaking? Our world is confused and backward, and they will deny that they have a problem. And even though they hate their own offspring, they will not admit it. And if they hear this message, they will twist it around in some way to say it's hate speech. In fact, they'll probably call it racist. Imagine this. I'm defending the lives of unborn black babies, and they could spin it, and somehow I'm a racist. Brothers and sisters, our world is full of insanity, and they deny it about themselves, which is why Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim their own goodness. Most men say, yeah, you know, I think I'm doing pretty well. I evangelize often. I think I've spoken to thousands of people. Even yesterday, I had the joy of speaking to a number of sinners about the gospel. It is the most common response I get when I ask, when you die, where will you go? They all say, heaven. How do you know? And then we'll follow a list of how good they are. Why? Because self-deception is one of Satan's greatest tools. It is the tar road leading to hell. To get to heaven, it's a bumpy path, and the path is covered over, and there's thorns, there's lions, it's dangerous. There's opposition on the narrow path leading to heaven, and it's uphill. And it's dark and hard and difficult, but the road to hell is paved, not with good intentions, but with self-deception. Which is why the world will deny this. And their chief means of denying that the world is full of hatred is very simple. This is how they'll do it. They'll say, oh, but I'm a Christian. Oh, really? How do you know? Oh, because I'm a good person and I go to church and I've been baptized and I mean, I'm in South Africa and South Africa's Christian. The world is full of self-deceived people. Even think about Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Love your brother. This punishment is more than I can bear. No, it's not. It's not even hell yet. Look down in verse number 18. If the world hates you, you know. Brothers and sisters, we must know something. Jesus would have us to know this, that it hated him before it hated us. We're not the start. He's the start. He loved us before we loved him, and we hated him before we loved him. If you love Jesus today, you must acknowledge that you began with hatred, and it's only because his love overpowered you. Maybe that's the saving word for you today. Maybe you have all your life been self-deceived because you've never been willing to accept, before I was a Christian, I actually hated God. You can't get around it from this passage. Keep going in verse 19. If you were of the world would love you. If you had a connection with the world, if you loved what the world loved, the money and the cars and the comfort and the entertainment, if you laugh at its jokes and watch its movies, hey, the world will love you. If you say yes to its insanity when it tries to say math is racist, yes, there is a teachers union that announced that math is racist. The reason they did is because they hate Christianity. They want to overthrow everything in God's order, which is why we now say men can supposedly call themselves women and be women. Women can supposedly say, well, I'm a man, and magic, they're men. As if God put no differences between the two. The world only hates Christians because of something in verse 19. Why does the world hate Christians? It says it because. What's the answer? Negatively, you're not of the world, but what's the positive? You're not like the world, but rather, you have been chosen out of the world. The reason they hate you is because Jesus Christ set his love on you. And he even says it in two words. Look at verse 19. He says, because and therefore. Two words that you would know for sure. What is the reason for the world's hatred? The reason that the world hates you is because you drew near to Christ, or because he drew you near to him. Verse number 20. Remember the word. We are a very forgetful people. I will teach you today about your sin, and by tonight you'll be saying, yeah, I'm a pretty good person, and my wife owes me this or that. By tomorrow, you're going to be thinking, yeah, I'm a pretty good person, and people should treat me like the princeling that I am. Remember the word that I spoke to you. What word did he speak to them? Look at the next phrase in verse 20. The servant is not greater than his Lord. He actually told them that back in chapter 13, verse 16, beginning when he was in the upper room discourse. But remember, even while he's walking on the road, what were the disciples fighting about? Who's the greatest? And he says, have you forgotten? Remember what I told you. You aren't greater than me. I just washed your feet. And you're fighting about who's the greatest. Remember what I told you. We have a forgetful problem, and it's spiritual. It is not enough for us to say, well, oh, I forgot, as if that's a valid excuse. Could you say, I forgot on your murder trial before the judge? Well, I just forgot that I shouldn't take the gun and shoot my sister. Well, I just forgot that I shouldn't hate my wife and divorce her. Well, I just forgot that I shouldn't tell that lie. Well, I just forgot that I shouldn't live 29 years in laziness without reading my Bible. Well, I just forgot that when I read my Bible on Tuesday, on Wednesday I was too busy. Well, I just forgot when I watched the movie rather than calling my brother and talking to him about the gospel. That will not work in a court of law. And it will not work in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in those books. Well, I forgot. And God's answer is, I didn't. He will not forget because he has recorded it. And if you say, well, that's terrifying. Exactly. You shouldn't preach fear. Jesus preached this. Remember what I told you. You disciples are being foolish. You've forgotten how humble you ought to be. Remember what I told you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. How did they treat Jesus? What are some things that they called him? Tell me, what are some things they called Jesus? Just the words, then we'll get to the treatment in a moment. What are some words they called him? Fool? One who has a devil? A friend of sinners? It was actually a compliment, but they meant it as an insult. A glutton, a liar, and a blasphemer. If they said those things about him, you should expect bad people to say foolish things about you. But what did they do to him? They attempted to kill him constantly. Read the Gospel of John and Mark every time they tried to stone him. It's throughout. From the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. Luke chapter 4 records the first time they attempted to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. And then in John chapter 12, they tried to kill him, but it wasn't his time yet. They attempt to kill him at every turn. And if they handled him that way, don't think that you will get out any easier. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Did they obey his laws? Will they obey your preaching? Ah, but here there's a remarkable twist. Did they keep his laws? No, but some did. Will they listen to you when you evangelize? No, but some will. Just yesterday, as I was preaching in Bungani, a woman who's been coming since February, I asked again, as I do about once a month, is your name written in the book of life? And I went through all the people that were there, giving them all a chance to answer. And the last person to answer was Mana Hope. She's 37 years old. She has 3 children. Very poor. Lives next door. She's been going to a church all her life. But when I came, it was during the lockdowns, so she couldn't go to her church. So I said, well, come to my church because we're not closed. We did Bible studies from then until now. Yesterday, for the first time, I've asked her repeatedly. Yesterday, for the first time, in fact, about 3 weeks ago, I asked in the Bible study, where are you at? Are you inside the narrow gate or are you not yet coming through the narrow gate? And she said, I'm not yet through the narrow gate. She answered with all the others and they all gave their answers. And her answer was, I'm not yet through. Yesterday, when I said, is your name in the book of life? She said, yes. My answer is, how do you know? She said, and quoted straight from the catechism, because my heart is evil and corrupt, but Jesus died for me and I rest on his death. What answer is better than that? So I thought, don't be tricked with words. So I said, okay, that's good. Let's circle back. And I asked it a different way with a different illustration about resting in the chair of good works or resting in the chair of Christ alone or sitting in the middle. And I saved her for the last. And I asked everyone else and they all gave wrong, bad answers. And I thought, because often when people give wrong, and I don't tell them it's wrong. I just, okay. And I thought, now the temptation is when you hear someone say an answer, whatever he says, then he'll just copy his answer. I've done this enough. Everyone copies. So I thought, I'll trick Mana Hope. I'll let her be last in the line. And I know they'll all give bad answers and they'll all copy each other, which they did. And they all copied each other. And I thought, now I'll get back. Mana Hope, what about you? And she said, no, I'm resting completely in the blood of Christ. She changed. She said the right words. I thought, maybe so. So then I asked her, now what's happened in you? She said, I think the Lord has saved me. How so? I really want to read the Bible. Really. So I said, well, we have to cancel the Bible study next week because we have a wedding. And she said, well, all of you, don't you think we can meet anyway and just keep studying by ourselves while the pastor's not here? That doesn't sound like a goat. That sounds like new life. All the while wearing a Shepherd Bushiri face mask. I thought, that sounds like new life is coming. Remember, verse 20, they won't listen to you. There's 30,000 people in Bungani and I've been there for 6 months. I found a sheep. 29,999 to go. But some will listen. May God grant that it be more. Notice verse 21. But all these things they will do to you. Why? What's the reason? What's the reason of verse 21? For my name's sake. That's the first reason. They're doing it for Christ. What's the second reason? Because they don't know God. There's two reasons here, but notice how explicit it is. They will hate you. They will oppose you. Why? Because they hate Christ and because they don't know God. Now, I want to deal with something here. I want to deal with a difficulty here. There's two difficulties, and if you know your Bible, you might have noticed these. Go with me to John chapter 7, verse 7. Go to John chapter 7, verse 7. Can't take long on this, but just quickly. John 7, verse 7. Someone who gets it, can you please read it? John 7, verse 7. Whoever gets it, just go ahead and read it.
The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil.
The world cannot what? How does that fit with chapter 15? The world hates you. Which way is it? Does the world hate you or does the world not hate you? Well, the answer is not difficult. Remember logic. We don't learn logic in our schools, and this is why we're troubled many times. Logic teaches us that words cannot mean two different, cannot have two different meanings at the same time and in the same sense. The world cannot hate Christians unless they are connected with Christ. That's what Christ was saying in John 7, 7. The world can't hate you unless you draw near and abide in me. The world hates me. That's its center of hatred. And don't ever have self-pity or think well of yourself and saying, you know, I'm sure everyone's talking about me. I'm sure everyone hates me. I'm sure the world's against me. And there's a foolishness in African traditional religion and in the prosperity gospel where many blacks often will say to me, oh, my enemies are trying to get me. You don't have a bunch of enemies. You're not that important. People gossip about you for about 5 minutes and then they forget about you. That's the reality. They forget about you. You're really not that big. Okay? I'm not that big of a deal. People might hate me for about 5 minutes while I'm there. But after that, they forget about me and they go on with their lives. Most people are so self-centered, they think the whole world revolves around me. Either they're here to serve me or they're all opposed me because they're all fools. No, the reality is the only times they will hate you is when you draw near to Christ and when you attempt to bring that light of Jesus Christ near to them, because their eyes are darkened and they hate the light. And what Jesus meant in John 7:7 is the world can't hate you intrinsically from yourself. There's nothing springing up from you that makes the world hate you unless you draw near to the Lord Jesus. There's nothing intrinsic in man that makes them hate, that makes the world hate men until they draw near to Christ. And then notice this one back in chapter 15, verse 21. It says in 15:21, they do not know the one who sent me. Who is the one who sent Jesus? Romans 1 verse 21 clearly says they know God. The they there is the world. Romans 1 verse 21. The whole world knows God, which is why Ray Comfort wrote a book entitled God Doesn't Believe in Atheists. And it's from that verse, Romans 1 21. An atheist says, I don't believe in God. And God says, no, there is no atheist. You actually do believe in me and you're lying to yourself. Romans 1 verse 21. The whole world believes in God. There is no group called an atheist. An atheist is a group who lies to himself and talks about not believing in God, but he actually does believe in God. The difference is this. Even though he knows God in one way, he doesn't know him in the right way. There are many, many ways to know. Do you know President Ramaphosa? You know him in some sense. You know of his name. Maybe you've seen his face. Maybe you could recognize his voice. Do you know what he likes to eat? Do you know what he loves? Do you know what makes him angry? Do you know if he's a gentleman or an angry man? Do you know if he's a thoughtful man? Do you know if he's a book reader? Yeah, like you know him. You don't know him like you know your wife. You don't know him like you know your son. There are many different kinds and levels of knowing. Even questions like this, 9 times 7. This is 63. Do you know that? Well, maybe you had to think about it for a few seconds, but yeah, eventually, if I added up, I knew it. Well, have you thought about the properties of numbers and how they multiply? And there are so many infinite ways of knowing. But the knowing that's described here in verse 21 is the knowing of intimate relationship. They know God in the sense that we have a great enemy out there we must kill, but they do not know God in the intimate sense of the Song of Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love is better than wine. They don't know him that way. They don't know to say, this is the one. If I had God and a shack, I'd be happy all my life. They don't know him in that way. And so the first point that has to be discussed is this. The world is opposed to Christianity because Christians are near to Jesus. That's the reason. And the world will oppose you. They will oppose you with slander, especially if your religion shines bright. Peter warns us about this. Don't go to work and say, oh, all these people are against me, and then tack on Christianity because I'm a Christian. Maybe they're against you because you're lazy or rude or hard to work with. Maybe they're against you because when someone comes to you and says, hey, what are you doing over here? You say, you can't talk to me. What do you think? Oh, you think. Maybe they're angry because you're a jerk. And Peter warns us about that and says, if you suffer for doing wrong, there's no praise or glory in that. It's only if you're filled with the Spirit and walking in the light and bringing the light of the world into their darkness. Oh, then maybe then they'll demonstrate all their hatred toward you. Well, this connection that a believer has with Jesus, it makes the goats hate the shepherd and any of the sheep that are near to the shepherd. But now I want to ask the deeper question. That's this. Why does the world hate Jesus? What could make this happen? What could possibly be there in the Son of God to cause the world to hate him? And that's what I want to answer. He answers it very clearly. Here's his answer. Jesus shows them their sin. Can I turn it in a positive way? Jesus is holy. That's the answer. You see it repeated twice, or there's two ways in which Jesus shows their sin. They both begin with a W. So in the second point of the sermon, there's two subpoints and they both have W. Let's look at the first one. It's in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, unto them, they had not known any sin. They had not had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. That really goes together. 22 and 23 go together. And verse 24 is by itself. In verse 22, he says, if I had not talked with them, my words, that's the W. It is Jesus' words that reveal their sin. He says to them, if I had not talked to you, they would not have been sinners. What does that mean? That simply means they would have denied and not realized that they were sinners unless Jesus came and spoke to them. They would have denied that they were sinners. But when Jesus spoke to them, suddenly they recognized we do have sin. They could not have discovered their sins without his words. Now, I'd like to draw your attention here to a theological point, and some of you are very keen to learn the Bible. Notice this. Did these people already have the law of Moses?
Yes.
Did they already have the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Did they already know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not? They did. But the Lord Jesus says, that wasn't enough. I had to come and talk to them. They can take the 613 laws in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Rough estimate of how many laws there are. That's what the rabbis count. They could take those laws and say, I'm looking at these, but I still find myself pure. But when Jesus Christ comes and his words come, they pierce deeper than Moses. They cut more quickly than Moses. It's not the knife of the law. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's not anymore a hammer. It's suddenly a jackhammer. This is cracking apart any foundation that was there. It is the words of the Lord Jesus that are superior to Moses, the way Jesus is a better king than David. It is the words of the Lord Jesus that are better than Moses, the same way he's a better priest than Aaron. It's the words of the Lord Jesus that are stronger than Moses, in the same way that he's a better prophet than Isaiah, the head of all the prophets. It is the words of Christ that do what no other words can do. Let me give you just, I would like to go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, but I've done that so many times in this Upper Room discourse, I'll try a different approach because there's 89 chapters in all four Gospels, and there's so many wonderful words, we can come at it many ways. Let me give you some of the words of our Lord Jesus and ask, if these words were given out to the world at large, how would they handle these words? Jesus says, you must be devoted to me, so much so that people think you hate your wife and your children. Luke 14, 26. How about that? Do those words make you realize that you have no faith, no love, no holiness, no grace? Do those words show what's really in your heart when Jesus says, oh, you want to follow me? You'd better follow me in this kind of way because any other way is not really following, it's lying. The only way to be a sheep is to be a sheep in this way. If you are a sheep in any other way, you're really a goat. Here's the way. You've got to love your wife in a way that actually makes it look like hatred because of how much you're devoted to me. And he goes further in that verse and says, do it to yourself as well. Treat yourself in such a way that people would be saying, oh, it looks like that guy, it looks like that girl, it looks like she hates herself because of how much she's devoted to her religion. The very next verse says, actually, you've got to take up your cross, which is an instrument of death. The Jews knew what that was. They had seen crosses commonly. The Romans put crosses in public places. places so that you would walk by and see your neighbor hanging there. Crucifixion was planned by the Romans so that it would last between 3 and 5 days. Death by crucifixion happened through exhaustion. They were not able to pick themselves up on their legs to breathe anymore, but they were asphyxiated by all the weight being pulled down on their tendons and muscles on their arms so that they could not even expand their lungs to breathe anymore. That happens after 3 to 5 days of slowly pushing yourself up on the block of wood. And often they would tie the feet because they would not put the nails through. They wanted you to suffer longer. By tying the feet, you would have longer to push up and fall down again, collapsing in pain over hours and days until the life was sucked out of you literally. And the Jews knew what it was to have their neighbors on those crosses. And they knew it is a hated, accursed method by the Romans. It's in our Old Testament law. Whoever's put on a cross is cursed by God. And not only are they killing my neighbor, they're bringing a curse into our neighborhood. They're defiling and blaspheming our religion. And I hate those Romans with everything in me. And then Jesus says, you know the thing that you despise with every part of you? Take that up if you want to come after me. And suffer if you want to come after me. Don't you think his words brought out their sin? In the same chapter, just a few lines later, he says, I demand unquestioned control of all your possessions. Every single thing. It's like saying, give me your bank card. And your code. All your bank cards, not just one. And the money you had under your mattress. And I want not only control of that, but your schedule as well. Give me your day planner. I'll tell you when to move. I'm telling you also what time to get up. No, at least I get to control that. No, I'm controlling what time you get up and what time you go to bed. And furthermore, I'm going to control your entertainment. I'm going to control what you do in your off time. No. I'll give you 9 to 5. I'll give you 8 to 5. I get 1 to 2 off for lunch. No, he says I take lunchtime. Okay, but tea break. No, I take tea breaks. This is beautifully pictured in John Bunyan's book, The Holy War. In that book, salvation is pictured, men are pictured like a city, the town of man's soul. And Prince Emmanuel comes to that town and says, open your gates to me, but they've already let in the evil Diabolos. And Diabolos is now the king of the town, and he's ruling the town and destroying it. And he says, we'll never open the town. And Jesus begins to attack the town to break open the gates. And at night, Diabolos sneaks out disguised to meet with Prince Emmanuel. And no one in the town saw it, but when they met, Prince Emmanuel stood upright and Diabolos fell on his face. That's a beautiful part of the book. And Diabolos brings 6 compromises to Prince Emmanuel and says, okay, we'll open the gates, but then we'll obey you completely and I'll be your regent in the city and then you can go away and I'll be in charge of the city, but I'll do what you tell me to do. Jesus says, no, you must leave completely. He says, okay, I'll leave, but then I'll leave some of my friends to help run the city while I'm gone. No, all your friends have to go. And Diabolos says, okay, I'll leave and my friends will leave, but we'll just come back to visit every now and then. No, no visits. And Diabolos says, okay, I'll leave, my friends will leave, we won't visit, but I'll leave just a few gifts so that they won't forget me. No, they will forget you, and I will cause a complete break. And the compromise comes one after another. That's kind of what we see in Luke 14:33, which is what I was just quoting to you. Whoever he is who does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus will take control of every minute of your day. Every rand that you spend, he wants to control the eyebrows that you use. Did you know you can glorify God with your eyebrows or you can sin with your eyebrows? Every husband and wife know you can sin with your eyebrows. You can say yes, or you can say yes. And Jesus says, I'm going to control that. And on and on. In fact, he goes so far as to say this, the one who is not with me is against me. Imagine the station that man thought he had. He said, my station is so high that you're either with me or you're against me. There's no middle road. Some people like to say, well, I'm neutral. I'm not against Christianity, but I'm not a Christian. No such thing. You're either for Christ or against him. And on and on. I've listed many more in here, but for time, I'll move on. Friends, when Jesus came and gave his words, it brought out their sin in the open. And they despised him for that. Well, what's the second thing? Look in verse 24. In verse 24, if I had not done among them the works, that's the second W, words and works. If I had not done the works that no other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Do you see that final phrase there? They have seen and hated both me and my Father. That's the same thing as verse 23. That's why I said 22 and 23 should go together. And 24, because the exact verses 22 and 23 are exactly parallel to verse 24. The ideas are exactly parallel in both of them. Jesus is giving them two reasons. They hate you, Christian, really because they hate me. And they hate me because my words and my works show them what true holiness is. Let me ask you, how do the works of Jesus show that he is holy? Let me give you just a few examples quickly. Matthew chapter 8, you know this story. You've heard it from the time you were a child. You've probably heard on television some wicked, corrupt child of Satan, false teacher, preach about the Jesus walking on the water. And then he'll say, he stills all the storms. Are you going through a hard time? Jesus can make it smooth. Is life difficult? Jesus can make it smooth. They've missed the point of the passage. The point of Matthew 8 when Jesus is in the boat and he's sleeping and they say, what's happening? He stands up and he stills the storm. What's the point of that passage? All the disciples are afraid. Did you miss that detail in Matthew chapter 8? It says they're all afraid and they talk to each other and say, what kind of a man is this? The point of that story is the holiness of Christ. They realized immediately that even though he's a man like me, even though he's got eyes and ears and arms, though he's my height, though I can shake his hand, though he can talk and I understand his language, he's not at all like me. And at the core, that's holiness. They knew that this one is entirely separate. He's in a different category. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 describes the Lord Jesus and says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and totally separate from the category of sinners. And it's that by itself that terrifies men. Men are afraid of things that are different from them, which is why John Williams, when he landed on the island of Aneityum, in the South Pacific, that's now called Vanuatu. When he arrived there about 1820, he was speared and killed as soon as he arrived. The savage, naked cannibals who lived on that island, who were completely darkened and away from the gospel, when John Williams arrived there to bring the gospel to them, they killed him in the first 30 minutes. Why? He's different from us. We don't want anything to do with that. Men naturally despise things that are different from them because it's beyond them, especially if it's above them. And the disciples knew this one is above us. That's Matthew chapter 8. What happened when he overthrew the money changers' tables? The same kind of thing happened there. He was again saying, I have all authority. And did you hear what he said? As he threw the tables over, he says, my Father's house. He claims a special connection to that house. This is my Father's house. I have a connection as his son. And so I'm going to throw these tables over. I'm going to make a whip. And I'm going to whip you and drive you out of this. Because you don't belong here. And I have a connection with this. His works showed that he was beyond them and above them. Notice his works when he resists Satan's temptations in the wilderness. He doesn't even slightly compromise. Very quickly, have you noticed what's interesting about those temptations? Have you read the temptations and thought, that doesn't sound like a big sin? Satan doesn't tempt him, go kill someone. Satan says, I tempt you to make bread. Right about now, I'm feeling that temptation. I'd like to have bread. Why is that a sin? Our Lord Jesus would not compromise even in the slightest. Not even a little bit. Oh, Lord Jesus, throw yourself down and call the angels to pick you up. And then you'll be glorified. All these men will see that you've done this. I won't compromise even in the smallest thing. Look at the works that he did. Men hate those who will not compromise even a little. Men hate those who are so unbending that they will not allow even 1% sin in their lives. That's why they mocked the Puritans when the Puritans preached against dancing, drinking, card playing. When the Puritans preached against those kinds of things, they were mocked consistently by their contemporaries. Rather than love Jesus for his holiness, they hated him. And notice this in verse 25. This is all to fulfill the words of the Old Testament. They hated me without a cause. That's from Psalm 35, 19. They hated. Now imagine that. You didn't even know that phrase was in the Bible. And if you did know it was in the Bible, what book? What chapter? What verse? Our Lord just pulls it and gives it because he's so full of scripture. They hated me without a cause. That's David in Psalm 35. When we hate Christ, we are acting irrationally. There is no good reason. It's illogical. Everything a sinner does in opposition to Christ is bad logic, which is one more reason we should teach all of our children logic. Well, we've come to the close. Verses 26 and 27 say, when you have opposition, what you really need is what in verse 26? You need the Holy Spirit, the strengthener. I'm not going to deal at length with 26 and 27 because we'll deal with that at length in chapter 16, verses 7 to 14. So I conclude by telling you, Jesus explicitly said, they are going to hate you because they hate me. And the reason they hate me is because I'm holy. So I want you to settle in your minds that men's hearts are naturally bad and your heart is naturally bad unless you've had a miracle. Not going to church, not baptism. Have you had a miracle? If the miracle hasn't happened, then you still hate Jesus and you're under the confusion and the cloud of self-deception. Then what can you do with this? 2 points. Number one, you ought to adjust your expectations about Christianity. You should expect pain, suffering, and difficulty. You should anticipate that. And secondly, you should pity this world. The world ought not be the object of your scorn and hatred, but of pity. They hate us because we love Christ. Pity them because you were just like them. John Newton said, if two men fall in a deep ditch and cannot get out, if some man pulls one out when he's reached the top of the ditch, is it right for him to turn around and mock his fellow who's still inside? May the Lord give us humility to accept his teaching and grace to love him even though the world hates him. Let's close our eyes.